Well, last week we began exploring what the Bible says about leadership in the local church. And from what I can tell, how a church is led, overseen, or governed is not often talked about. Instead, it's more often assumed. We typically assume that the way that my church does it is correct. And when we hear about how other churches do it differently, we immediately are suspicious of them and defensive of our own experiences. It seems to me that if you ask the average person why a church should be led in a certain way, they might give some practical reasons, perhaps some wisdom based on previous failures that they've witnessed. But if you ask them what the Bible says about how a church should be led, I think the average person would look at you with kind of the deer in the headlights look. I don't know. And I get it. If you're not in leadership, you don't really worry about these things. Unless, of course, something goes wrong or something happens that you don't like, which I'm sure never happens. And if you're in leadership, you've jumped into whatever leadership structure existed previously, and who wants to jump in and rock the boat? So you kind of go with the status quo. But God's word is not silent. God's word is not silent on how a church is to be led. It's not up to us to make it up as we go along. It's not up to us to decide how a church is to be overseen. The church is so precious to God that Christ purchased her with his own blood. That is no small thing. And it's so precious to God that God has not remained silent about the church, but has spoken to us about the church and how it is to be cared for, how it is to be protected, how it is to be led. A church that submits to what God says in his word will flourish, but a church that neglects or disobeys God's word will suffer. So last week I started out by emphasizing that if you love Jesus, which I hope you do, if you love Jesus, you'll love his bride, the church. And if you love his bride, you will want to know how she is best cared for, how she is best led. And again, I want to drive this point home. We should not be looking to the political world or the business world for how to do church. We should not be looking at simply what gives the best results pragmatically for how we should lead the church. We must look at what God's word says. God designed the church, and he, not us, gets to determine how it should be governed. And we would be wise. We would do well to listen to him. So now as we dive back into the topic of elders and biblical leadership in the local church, let me just give you some practical application up front, right? Some practical application up front for how these sermons should apply to your lives. This way you can be thinking about them as we go along. So just a few practical points for you as you consider these things. One, pray for the current elders of the church. Pray for the current elders of the church. Now you might be saying, I thought you said that we don't have elders yet, but I hope you also remember that biblically, elders, pastors, overseers are all synonymous. And so there are some elders currently, and knowing one of them very well, he needs prayer. I was motioning to myself if you didn't see. Pray for the current elders of the church. It is no small task. They need God's grace. We need the prayers of God's people. Secondly, pray for God to raise up qualified elders. Pray for God to raise up qualified elders in our midst, from within the English congregation, from within the Cantonese congregation, from within the Mandarin congregation. We want to see God raise up an army of qualified, godly elders to lead our church. Third, disciple and encourage others towards eldership. Disciple and encourage others towards eldership. Is that even on the radar? Is that something we would encourage people towards, or do we almost discourage that? We should be discipling and encouraging towards that for those who would be, for whom it would be appropriate. Fourth, grow in trusting leaders who are trustworthy. I'll say that again. Grow in trusting leaders who are trustworthy. This is why it's important that God raise up qualified elders, not disqualified or unqualified elders, but qualified ones, men who have godly character, who are trustworthy. And then my encouragement to the church family would be, once you have identified trustworthy, qualified men, trust them. Trust them. Mark Dever, a pastor who's written much on the local church, Mark Dever said this, and this has just captured my attention over the last couple of years as I've thought about this. He wrote this: it is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have leaders who are untrustworthy or to have members who are incapable of trusting. It's a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have leaders who are untrustworthy, that's bad, but it's also equally bad to have members who are incapable of trusting. So as you pray for God to raise up leaders, qualified elders, I would also encourage you to grow, to start stretching that muscle of trusting, not just anybody and everyone, but trusting those who are trustworthy. It's no good for a church to be naive and trust anybody who claims to be a spiritual authority, but it's also not healthy for a church to be cynical and disbelieve anybody who's in spiritual authority. So, with that in mind, I want you to keep those practical things in mind as we talk through eldership a little bit more. So, last week we covered 3 points. We covered 3 points last week: the need for elders, the need for elders, and we mentioned that authority is not inherently bad, unlike kind of the cultural milieu that we live in right now, the cultural mindset. Authority is not inherently bad. Leadership is inevitable. It's inevitable in any organization or group. And so the church needs to have godly, biblical leaders. And those leaders have to have an appropriate level of authority to actually lead. And the Bible calls these leaders, these qualified leaders who should be given the authority to lead, the Bible calls them elders. So there's a need for elders. Secondly, the second point we covered last week, the office of elders. The office of elders. And we went through a lot of scripture to try to just drive home the point that elder, overseer, and pastor, those are synonymous titles. Those are synonymous terms that all refer to the same office. Elder, overseer, and pastor. And pastor just literally means shepherd. So some translations just use the word shepherd. They are used interchangeably and synonymously for the same office. And we noted that the New Testament always refers to elders in the plural form, elders, not just elder. The same is true for overseers and pastors. The only exceptions to that are when the Bible speaks of the qualifications of an elder or talks about what to do when an elder is in sin. So that's the only time that elder or overseer or shepherd is used in the singular referring to a church office. It certainly talks about Jesus as the good shepherd, singular, but that's different. I'm talking about church elders, church pastors, church overseers. It's always plural unless it's talking about the qualifications for an individual who's going to fill that office. And so what that means is that the local church should have a plurality of elders, not just one who's just kind of the head honcho at the top. There is a team of elders that work together, that complement each other, that keep each other accountable, that check each other, that encourage each other, that strengthen each other. The church is to be led by a plurality of elders. This should be the goal of every healthy church. The work of shepherding is simply too great for one man or even just a small group of men. There are many benefits to having a plurality of elders. And we briefly mentioned some of them last week. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that if you missed it. Lastly, last week we talked about the work of elders. The work of elders. And actually, I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to look at some of these verses. And again, there's a handful of verses that talk about elders with more detail, and we'll be going back and forth between many of them. So 1 Timothy 5:17 is one that we will come back to again later this morning as well. 1 Timothy 5:17 describes to us the work that elders do. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well, who lead well, who govern well, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So if I could put it this way, and I mentioned these four words last week, they teach and they lead, and then they also shepherd and exemplify. So 1 Timothy 5:17 covers those first two pretty well. Elders are to teach. It says they labor. It's a work. They labor in preaching and teaching. Elders are to teach the word of God. But it also says those elders who rule well, they lead the church. So those are two of the words we talked about last week. They teach and they lead. 1 Timothy 5:17 does a good job of highlighting those two aspects. But elders also shepherd and exemplify. They shepherd and exemplify. And you can keep a bookmark there in 1 Timothy 5 because we will be back there again. And you can turn to the right to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And again, this is another passage we will look back at again later this morning as well. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. Peter writes this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd, pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," there's that overseer verb, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being," here it is, "examples to the flock," being examples. So here's the other two words. We're to shepherd the flock of God, and we are to be examples of godliness. And really, that shepherding idea is just so important, that pastors are not just businessmen making decisions for the bottom line of the church. Pastors and elders, they are shepherding the flock. They are caring for the flock, even pursuing the sheep that wander. And as they do all that, they are exemplifying godliness, the character of godliness in their own lives. So the elders teach, they lead, they shepherd, and they exemplify. And that's where we finished last week. What we didn't get to talk about with that point of the work of elders is maybe the opposite. What elders are not, what they do not do. What are elders not like? Because I think sometimes the contrast, the comparison and contrast is helpful. Elders, they teach, they lead, they shepherd, they exemplify. But what are elders not? Elders are not merely managers and CEOs. I kind of alluded to that already. They're not just running programs. They're not just placing people in different positions. They are shepherds of souls. They are preachers of the word. That is what an elder is meant to be. And so sometimes we look for people with more management business skills to put in leadership in churches, and that would be a mistake. Certainly, some practical wisdom, knowing how to use an Excel spreadsheet, is not a bad thing. But that does not qualify somebody for spiritual leadership. Just because somebody is successful in business or successful in their career or profession does not mean that they are qualified for spiritual leadership. Those things are different. In a church where job recognition, status matters, we're not looking for doctors and lawyers or business executives. We're looking for shepherds. Shepherds will care for the souls of people. So elders are not merely managers or CEOs, though they do govern, they do lead, they do make decisions for the church. They are much more than that. The emphasis is on shepherding. Elders are also not... they're also not elected politicians. They're not elected politicians. That might sound obvious, but I want to drive this point home. Elders are not called to represent the interests of their constituency. They're not called to represent the interests of their constituency. They're not called to represent the interests of those who, quote unquote, voted for them, nominated them, elected them. They are called instead to represent the interests of God as revealed through his word. They're not called to represent what do the people want. They're called to show an interest in what does God want? What does God say? What does God require? That is the work of an elder. They're not elected politicians. Elders are not to stick a finger in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing and say, that's the way we'll go. They're not trying to read the crowd and say, what would be most popular? What would please the most amount of people? That is not what an elder is supposed to do. An elder doesn't stick their finger in the wind. An elder needs to stick their fingers in the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. That's what an elder is called to do. If you are in 1 Peter, turn to the left to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now, here's what's interesting. We stop there sometimes. I mean, as pastors, we know those two verses. Those are like the verses we tattoo if we are okay with tattoos and on ourselves. And that's a joke. Anyway, I'm getting myself in trouble here. All right. So pastors love those first two verses. But here's the reason why Paul writes this. Why do you have to preach the word in season and out of season? Because there's a time when the word might be out of season. Look what he says in verse 3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's going to come a time, Timothy, when people won't want to hear what God says. Instead, they will try to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They will find teachers who will tickle their ears, that will just tell them things that are pleasant. Some of the most popular teachers and so-called pastors and preachers out there today in the internet world are those who do just that. They do just that. So a pastor cannot be driven by what do the people want, but what does God want? What does God say? All leaders, if you're a leader, all leaders make decisions, but great leaders have to make hard decisions. That's why it's crucial that pastors have courage and they're driven by conviction and the fear of God, not the fear of man. They cannot be driven by pleasing man, but by pleasing God, even if it displeases man. Elders need to love people, absolutely. They need to be sensitive to the needs of people, absolutely. They need to listen to the people, absolutely. But first and foremost, elders must listen to the voice of God. And they must follow God, not God's people. Shepherds in biblical times would lead their flocks, not follow behind their flocks. They would lead their flocks, and the flocks would follow because they knew the voice of their shepherd. Shepherds are to lead, not follow. If I could put it another way, shepherds can't be sheepish. They must have courage. They must have courage. It's so important to keep a balance here. Elders need to be humble without being weak and passive. And elders need to be courageous without being brash and domineering. This is not easy, but it is what God calls. We sometimes are very allergic to domineering leadership, but sometimes we don't realize the danger of weak and passive leadership. When there are difficult things happening, a church needs strong and courageous leadership to do what God says. And so, elders are not businessmen. They're not politicians. They are shepherds. Alexander Strock, who wrote pretty much the definitive work on elders in some ways, thick book. Alexander Strock wrote this in his book on elders. People today think of church leaders as lay church board members who are separate and distinct from the professional ordained pastor or clergyman. I refer to these elders as board elders. They are not true New Testament Christian elders. They are advisors, committee men, executives, and directors. A true biblical eldership is not a business-like committee. It's a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church. So if elders are supposed to do all these things, or to teach, lead, shepherd, and exemplify, this is a high calling. What kind of person could be entrusted with this kind of role? And that leads to our next point, the qualifications of elders. The qualifications of elders. Now, I know our time is going to be short, so I can only do really a flyby of these things. And I would encourage you to do some more study on your own if you are interested. The qualifications of elders. The qualifications for elders are incredibly important because godly qualified leaders must be trustworthy. Ungodly, unqualified leaders will be inherently untrustworthy. And when leaders are trusted, they're able to lead. When leaders are not trusted, they cannot lead. And part of the issue is that churches need to learn to trust their leaders, but a big part of it is that leaders need to be trustworthy, which is why the qualifications for eldership are so important. So we're not going to be able to walk through every phrase of these qualifications, but I want to give you a high-level overview, and we'll summarize the qualifications under three headings, So we're going to flip around to a couple passages here at this point, but 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that's going to be where we start. And the first heading is the desire to shepherd. The first qualification for someone to be an elder is that they must have a desire to shepherd. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." If you aspire to that office of overseer, of elder, of pastor, you desire a noble task. He doesn't rebuke it. He says it's a good thing. He encourages it even. This is not simply a desire to lead. the desire to be in charge. This is not simply the desire to have a title or a desire to be recognized or a desire to be in charge. Not at all. This is a desire to work. It's a noble task. It's a noble work. This is labor intensive. This is the desire to work hard, to work humbly, to serve others, to do that which is difficult, which others might not want to do and yet need to be done. A literal shepherd that searches for a literal lost sheep knows that that work is physically exhausting, and likewise a spiritual shepherd that pursues a spiritually lost sheep knows that that work is spiritually exhausting. You can just listen as I turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul describes his own ministry in terms of what he has suffered there. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, listen to what he says. Paul writes this: "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman." He's trying to show that he is a true apostle, unlike the false apostles, not based on his credentials, but based on his suffering. Verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And let me just pause there, and you listen to that, you say, wow, he has suffered a lot. Yes. And listen to what he caps it all off. This is the cherry on top. Verse 28, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Beyond the physical suffering he endured, he said, "I bear in my soul the burden of God's people." He worries about them far more than he worries about his own body. That is the heart of a shepherd. Desiring the work of an elder is to be willing to take on that anxiety over the souls of others. Remember, I read for you last week Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." I like that part. "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." That part scares me. Elders will give an account for their sheep. That is a high calling. It's not the calling to a task, to a title, to recognition, to being in charge. It is a call to responsibility and accountability before the Lord. And if a man aspires to that, it is a good thing. It's a noble task. Leadership means greater accountability. The first qualification for eldership is to desire it, to be willing to do it. Desiring the work is not inherently arrogant or proud. It's not inherently arrogant or proud. Desiring the title or the recognition might be. That might be arrogant or proud, but simply desiring the work means that you have a burden to care for the people of God, to see Christ's bride protected. In other words, I want to give men in the church permission to say, "I aspire to that labor. I aspire to that work." That is okay to say. Not only do elders need to have a desire to shepherd, they must have an ability to teach. There must be an ability to teach. If you're in 1 Timothy 3, let me read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable." And here's that last phrase in this verse, "able to teach." Able. Able to teach. If you keep a finger in here and turn 2 books over to Titus chapter 1, we see something similar. In Titus chapter 1, we also get another list of qualifications. And it says there, for elders and overseers, again, same office, verse 9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." Must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, "so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Elders need to be able to teach. They need to have sound doctrine. They need to be able to even refute those who contradict it. That is a qualification for an elder. They must know the word and handle the word well. Not just be practical pragmatists, not just businessmen who have good acumen for how to make a buck or save a buck. They need to know God's word. They need to know God's word. There's only one difference between the qualifications for elders and deacons. The qualifications for deacons are given later in 1 Timothy 3, and really they're largely the same. The one difference is that elders must be able to teach. That is a primary distinction for an elder. Why do they need to be able to teach? Because they need to protect the flock and feed the flock. Does this mean every elder must be able to preach from the pulpit with the greatest eloquence and skill? No. It says able to teach, not necessarily extraordinarily gifted to teach, but able to give instruction, able to share God's word in a way that benefits others, where others are edified, others love Jesus more, they understand the Bible better as a result. Now, that last bit about refuting those who, and sorry, by the way, that could be from the pulpit. That could be in a Sunday school class. That could be in a one-on-one meeting, discipleship. It could be in counseling. It could be in a small group, a fellowship group. It's any forum where there is teaching. Can that man teach and communicate God's word, no matter the forum? It doesn't say it has to be from the pulpit, but can he teach? Now, that last bit about refuting those who contradict might sound kind of extreme or rare. Like, well, when does an elder really have to refute those who contradict? Well, it's really not as uncommon as you might think. In a previous ministry where I served as an elder, it was this bizarre situation where I had two competing and different false gospels at the same time in our church that we had to deal with. There was one individual who was trying to spread a false gospel that repentance was completely unnecessary. He said Peter and Paul preached different gospels. Peter and Paul preached different gospels. Peter preached a gospel of the kingdom that required repentance and following God's commands. And Paul preached a gospel of grace where we don't have to repent at all. We're all okay. And we were flabbergasted as elders. And right on the heels of that, there was a couple who were members in our church who came to the conclusion that Paul was a false teacher. That Paul was a false teacher and that actually we need to follow the Old Testament commands to the letter. They were modern-day Judaizers like Paul wrote against in Galatians. These were two completely opposite errors, and they came into our church at the same time trying to teach others their false teaching, and we as elders had to step in and say, you are not welcome to teach that here. And if you continue, you need to leave. We want to teach you the word. We want to reach you with the gospel, but you are not to sow division. You are not to sow a false gospel in our midst. We will protect our sheep from you wolves. Elders need to stand up and do that. Elders need to stand up and be able to do that. Elders have to have a biblical understanding and sound theology. They must be able to communicate that to others. That's the one skill an elder needs to have. But the main emphasis on qualifications for an elder is not desire or the ability to teach. The main emphasis is on godly character. This is the most important part. Desire, yes. Ability to teach, yes. But here, godly character is the emphasis. It is the emphasis. And as you read these verses, I want you to notice how ordinary these qualifications are. They are incredibly ordinary. In fact, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson once commented that the qualifications for eldership are remarkable for being unremarkable. An elder just needs to be a very faithful and mature Christian. And yet, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that being a faithful and mature Christian is easier said than done. All the qualifications for eldership should therefore also be the goal of every Christian. It's not some extremely higher and different calling. Every Christian should be striving to meet these qualifications because this is just normal, faithful, mature Christianity. This is normal godliness. But elders just have a higher accountability to that. And so let me read for us 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. We've kind of read snippets of it. Let me read it again, verses 2 to 7. I'll read from there. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And to keep all that in your mind, and I just want you to hear the same list in Titus 1. There's a lot of overlap. I want you to hear them both side by side. Titus 1, verses 5 to 7. Or 5 to 9, rather. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, you could translate that word faithful, and his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. There's a lot that we could point out from this. I just want to highlight a few things. Both lists start with the word above reproach. In fact, it comes up twice in Titus. Paul says it twice in a span of just a few verses. To be above reproach is the umbrella term. That is the main starting point. And everything else sort of just flows out of that. Well, what does it mean to be above reproach? It means all these different things. Pastor Bobby Jameson wrote a book recently called The Path to Being a Pastor, A Guide for the Aspiring. And he said this about being above reproach. It does not mean being perfect. It does not mean perfect. If it did, no church would have elders. Instead, to be above reproach is to be free of obvious inconsistency, to have no glaring fault that could be easily pointed out and agreed on to the discredit of your character. There's no glaring issue where someone could say that person has an issue that is undealt with. That person has an area of his life that is out of control, that is outside the bounds of godliness. It's not perfection, but there is a pattern of repentant faithfulness and obedience. A man must be above reproach without obvious inconsistency, no glaring faults. And that would be applied to that person individually. Are they self-controlled? Are they not quick-tempered? I'll tell you, quick-tempered leadership is the quickest way to divide and kill a church. Quick-temperedness is a disqualification for ministry, is a disqualification for eldership. No matter if that person represents your interests of your constituency or not. To be one who manages, or well, we'll get to that. So individually, not a lover of money, because they're managing the finances of the church. They cannot be one who loves money for themselves. There's these qualifications for the individual personally, self-controlled, all those things. But also, the qualifications range and spread out even to their family, to their family. A husband of one wife, is he faithful to his wife? This doesn't mean that he must be married, but that if he's married, he's faithful to that wife. Because if a man is to be above reproach, one who is married will be a man of one wife. Be faithful to her. He'll be faithful to her. This isn't speaking about time, control. All right, self-control, train away. He must manage his own household well. 1 Timothy 5:17, we read earlier, let the elders who rule well, it's the same word, rule and manage his own household. In 1 Timothy 3, it's the same word. He must rule his own family well, otherwise he won't be able to rule or manage the church. That makes sense. The church is God's family. The church is God's family, and so in order to lead God's family well, the church, he must lead his own family well. Not perfectly. I mean, any of you who have ever been a parent, no, there's no way to do that perfectly. But are you faithful? Do you show forth godly character in the way that you lead your family, in the way that you care for your wife? But not only that, there is a above reproachness to those who are outside the church. There's not a bad reputation among your coworkers or among your neighbors. Now, this is tricky though, because Jesus was hated. Paul was hated. They didn't have good reputations with those outside the church in a certain way. But in terms of their character, there was no accusation that could stand. So this doesn't mean just being liked by people. You might be disliked for standing on truth, but don't be disliked for being a jerk. That's the point. I appreciate what one pastor named Eric Reed said about discerning a person's character and maturity. Pastor Eric Reed said this: "In all my years of pastoring, I have learned this lesson. A person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person." When they don't get their way, then you see the person. Now, we got to be careful. Don't judge a person based on their worst moments, but we got to be aware of them. Likewise, don't judge a person based only on their best moments, but be thankful for them. If you were to take any professional sports player and put a highlight reel of all their errors and turnovers and everything they did wrong and in their careers, you would say, wow, that's the worst basketball player or soccer player I've ever seen. And if you put together a highlight reel of all their best moments, you'd say, wow, that person should be in the Hall of Fame. You can't base your judgments off of the worst moments or the best moments. You need to see the whole person's life. What is the overall character and flavor of their lives? Have they lived a life that is not perfect, but above reproach? 1 Peter 5, this is where we'll finish. And man, I was determined to not make this a three-part series. Communion today. We got to get to that. So, all right. 1 Peter 5 says, starting in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. An elder must also be not domineering. And, you know, it's interesting because as elders, as pastors, as leaders, sometimes you need to make the decision that benefits the 99, no matter how loud the one person is who disagrees. At the same time, sometimes you need to protect the one, no matter how overwhelming and loud the 99 are. Leaders need to be wise, courageous without being domineering, patient without being pushovers. It takes wisdom. It takes maturity. There's this internal desire. There's the character qualifications. There's the ability to teach and handle God's word. These things are all necessary for elders. This is where we'll have to finish. Pray. Pray the Lord would raise up elders. Pray the Lord would care for the current elders. Pray that you would be involved in that process, whether encouraging others or discipling others or just praying for others in the church to be raised up in this way. So as I close in prayer, I'll invite the music team to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. It is needful for us, Lord, and we pray that you would raise up godly elders in our church. We need that. We need that for the sake of our church, for the sake of our own souls. We pray that you would help us to be submissive to your word, not just to past practices and traditions, not to the world of pragmatism and what works, but help us to be captive to your word. Would you raise up leaders, and would you raise up all the members of our church to exude a life of faithfulness that would be above reproach so that Christ would be glorified in our midst. And now as we take time to remember the death of Christ for us on the cross, we pray that you would remind us of your goodness, remind us of our sin, remind us of your salvation and forgiveness. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.